Father, as we come to this moment, and today we recognize ultimately that only the Spirit can give us the truth. Our human minds are not adequate for that, except as vehicles, and we ask for your help this morning in these matters, in Christ's name. Amen. In chapter 2, we're given the authority, if you will, of the truth that nevertheless we are imbued by the Spirit of God. We humans, as infinitesimal as we are still by revelation given the realization that we can also be possessed by God, or we can be part of Him. One of the important things that we brought out relative to Christ and the birth factor is the practicality of saying that we are part of God, or that God is part of us, I should rather say. There's an interaction between the Spirit of God and our spirits, so that we are partakers of His divine nature, and the coming of Jesus as a person, as a man on the earth, which chapter 2 of Hebrews makes very abundantly clear. If you want to read that when you go home, you can go through the entire chapter, but the fundamental point here is that Jesus was not only human, but also regarded Himself as our brother. Well, we are His brothers and sisters, actually. So we are at liberty to consider ourselves to be brothers and sisters of Christ in a very real sense. Not so much in a fleshly sense, except that enters into it in a sense, in that He became, according to chapter 2, like unto His brethren. That is a very important factor. He became like us. Now, the interesting point in terms of the image of God in us, where it is said to us that we were created in His image and likeness. So in what sense could we be in the image of God? Well, actually, only in the sense of the moral image, spiritual factor. All that God is apart from the flesh was our possession, or we partook of all that God is. We didn't have all that God has, but we partook of all that God is. So we did not take on a physical likeness of the deity, of the Godhead, because the Godhead does not have a physical image. Now, when we arrive in heaven, whatever that is, which may be disturbing to some who like to think of heaven as the celestial Disneyland, but I'm not sure what heaven is, I have to confess to you. I think all our human images of heaven would beggar the reality. We would have to put it in a clay pot. Understand that we are, if you didn't realize that, as I've said many times, we are clay pots. How do we know that? Well, of course, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Clay pots, that's what an earthen vessel is, isn't it? You can put a tree in a little pot and it stunts the growth. In fact, up at our house, we had those little trees. Now, those trees have been in that container for years. I don't know how long we built that waterfall. 5 years ago, do you think? Eight? 8 years ago, we planted those little trees in a tray that is 6 inches deep and 6 inches wide and about 18 inches or maybe 24 inches long. We put five or six little trees in there. we stunted the growth of those trees. If you try to imagine what's going to be in heaven, you are unfortunately putting it into a clay pot, and it'll stunt the reality. It beggars the reality. I don't know what heaven is like. I have to explain that because a lot of people cherish their images. What kind of a mansion will you have? Will we sit out on the lawn and have a picnic, or will we play a harp? Nothing you can say will do anything but beggar the reality. How can a human brain even imagine it? Now, somebody immediately quotes the text. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. That sounds much like a preview of heaven, right? Wrong. The next verse says, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. So what is it? What are these things of God that are prepared for us? They are things of the Spirit. It's hard to imagine the meaning of the God of the universe possessing our human spirits. But we do have it by revelation. If we didn't have the revelation of God about this, we wouldn't imagine it. Whatever 1 Corinthians 2:8 means, it does not mean that we don't know. It's been revealed by his Spirit. So what we know is that we belong to God. Or he belongs to us, or we have an interaction with God. And then that would otherwise be totally absurd. Now, Jesus comes along to represent God on the earth, the incarnation of Christ. And so as a man, he exemplifies the fact that God can indeed be present in a human figure by his Spirit. And we are not absurd to think that. So Jesus gives us comfort in that respect, the whole story of Christ coming to earth gave us the concept of a glorified human person. And when we quit this life, the rapture, as they call it, or when finally the church is taken out, the body of Christ is taken to be with him, then we have a glorified body which will be like Christ. Not prisoners of time and space, even though the body might have some spatial characteristics, but we are not prisoners of time and space. Today, every day of our lives, we run afoul of the frustrations of being human. Whether you break a shoelace or run out of gas or slip on the ice, whatever it is, every day you are confronted with human death. The first thing you get up in the morning, you're confronted with humanness because you look in the mirror and you have to be pretty strong to do that. You don't even have to breathe at your mirror or anybody. You already know you're foul. The frustrations of humanness are constant. Even on the freeways, that's very frustrating. The freeways are frustrating, right? So every day we're frustrated by humanness. But when we die, our spirits apparently go immediately to be with Christ. You know, the classic passage at the crucifixion, he says to the poor thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. Well, he probably didn't drag his old carcass along with him. He immediately was with Christ, and Paul said the same thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, obviously, the body is not going to go with him. Now, why did Jesus' body go with him? Because he was immediately glorified, see? But the body stays in its place of abode or whatever, and then we are with Christ in spirit. I think not in an eternal sleep, as some people think, or not a matter of soul sleep, because the Lord did not say to the thief on the cross, today you will sleep in paradise. Or you'll sleep in the tomb or anything else. He just said, today you'll be with me. Okay, that's just one text of many. Now, we await at that time those who go on ahead in spirit will await the coming of the rest of the tribe, the rest of the body of believers. At that point, we receive our glorified bodies, which will be individual, personal, probably look much the same like you do today, minus certain blemishes and wrinkles. I don't know if they have cosmetics in heaven, but I think we will have a perfect physical image, but probably much like it is today. But then you'll have enough grace to accept it, whatever it is today. People say, oh, well, I hope I don't go to heaven looking like this. Say, well, maybe when you get to heaven, you'll have enough grace to accept it. And maybe the rest of people will too. I think the image, the physical image will probably be somewhat timeless, ageless. But we will be individuals, apparently. Now, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he went up on the mountain with two of his disciples, and there was some interaction between himself and God, and he received a certain kind of power, which made him transform himself into a very bright image. When they were on this Mount of Transfiguration, according to the Gospels, Jesus had a conversation with Moses and Elijah. They had come to meet with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were recognizable persons. They were recognized as their own previous person. They were not monsters or ETs out of the blue or anything like that. They were just regular persons of the same general character that they were before. So that indicates that even though the actual body, as we know it, will be coming later, even then, apparently they didn't have the same kind of body that we will have in a glorified state, but they were recognizable. The point is, we will be recognizable human beings, individuals, but with the glorified state where we do not have the limits of the physical body as it currently exists. Now, I went into all that. Not too far afield from Hebrews 2, as a matter of fact, because Jesus came to earth as a human, and it says it was important or obligatory, the good word for that, ophelo, was obligatory that he be like unto his brethren in all things, in all respects. If you were looking at a Greek text, it would say kata panta, in terms of all things, or in regard to all things, or in respect to all things. So in other words, in all ways, he was like us, but as Hebrews later says, yet without sin. He was not involved in the sin question because he didn't come in the fallen image of Adam or of man, but in the man in man prior to the fall. You see. So he was away from that. There's a good explanation for how he could be just exactly like us if he didn't have to struggle with sin. But that's a whole different series, except that maybe I should just say this much. If you launch a ship that is absolutely seaworthy and is not going to sink, yet nevertheless it will feel the slap of the waves against the hull, see? It may even send vibrations through the ship, but it's not going to sink. Jesus could have felt keenly the effects of sin in the world and the pressures against him, but there was no way he was going to fall because there was no way he was not God. He did feel, nevertheless, the pressures that humans feel. Okay, so without going further into that. So Jesus came as a man, a human, possessing the attributes and characteristics of humans, but possessed with the Spirit of God. That's what we are now, possessed with the Spirit of God in a human body, but not yet glorified, enmeshed in the frustrations and distresses and so forth of this particular life. And that's where it's very valuable to recognize this distinction between flesh and spirit, because it allows you to understand all the interactions with God at the spirit level and your spirit within you interacting with him, and yet be subject to the frustrations and problems of the flesh. I talked to yesterday an ex-priest. We had quite a discussion on this subject of the difference between flesh and spirits. He was talking about the large numbers of doubts that he went through, currently going through, but in his old connection, those doubts would be sin. He would have to confess. But that was not untrue in the Protestant church as well. You are not allowed to have doubts and be a member in good standing in the church. If somebody should say, we'd like you to join the church, would you repeat after us our creed? And you would say, well, I'm going to repeat it, but there are things about it that I have have some doubts about. Now, you'd be out the door very fast. Well, how are we going to believe if we don't doubt first? How are we going to satisfy the human inadequacy, the inadequacy of the human brain, if we don't allow ourselves to doubt? But the energy and power of the spirits is adequate within us to hold us in life with Christ, even while our brain goes through its periods of doubts and questioning and wondering and all the rest of it, and even getting angry. In this place, you are welcome to be angry with God if you want to, because the brain has not yet overcome all of its juvenile questions. And if something happens that you don't like, you say, I don't like it that God did this, I don't like this, you're just expressing human doubt. But that doesn't have anything to do with the life of the spirit in you. It has to do only with a function of the human brain. You know, the things God does for us or with us or against us or whatever ultimately work out to our own benefit, but that doesn't keep us from being angry about it. Now, if you're going to lose your soul over being angry, we might as well all walk out the door now and forget the whole thing. In your spirit is not angry with God. Your brain is angry with God. Because your brain is a child. You've got a child's brain in here. The sooner you realize that, the sooner you'll quit taking yourself too seriously and get yourself into trouble. I think I better quit. Father, we thank you for some understanding of things, even though our brains are still childish. But we do rely on the Spirit of Christ within to give us life and to hold us steadfast. We ask for your help in these matters. In Christ's name, amen.